like to be finding it in your Bible. Okay, here's my funny for the day. I did not trip. The floor looked sad, so I thought it needed a hug. Matthew chapter 17 begins this way. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. This is a very unusual event that's described here as the disciples get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. They had seen him as a man, but all of a sudden they had a whole new picture of him for these three. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So Peter's idea didn't go very far with God. Moses, of course, was recognized as the lawgiver from Mount Sinai. And Elijah as one of the major prophets, but compared to Jesus, they don't count, do they? It's the Lord that we serve. He is the one that we are to honor because he is Christ, the Son of God. Any comments about this? Try it again.
Was they there in body or in spirit?
Well, the way verse 1 begins, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So it sounds like they were there bodily as well as spiritually. Oh, now them, okay, you're talking about them. I don't know. Later on, it will refer to this as a vision in the text, I believe. We'll watch for it when we get to it. But
I was asking, you know, in the 25th chapter, you know, when Christ died, they came up out of his grave and they walked.
Yes.
And they recognized.
Yes. And those had to be literal resurrections, didn't they?
A lot of people discuss that a lot of times, and I've heard it discussed many ways. I just thought maybe I'd just ask and see what you thought. I wonder, you know, what had been taught. I've heard two or three different ways. How did they know who they were looking at?
Pardon now? It's terrible when you're dead.
How did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah that they were looking at?
Isn't that a wonderful question? Congratulations. Who can answer that one?
Huh? I knew I'd stump you.
You did. Yes.
I think it was revealed to them in the spirit.
Yeah.
They have name tags.
That is a good question. They probably weren't wearing a name tag. And that doesn't tell us about the conversation. Now, whether in the conversation Peter would find that out, I don't know. I don't know. I guess Moses would look like Charlton Heston. But that is an excellent question. Notice the disciples' reaction in verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Whenever God is manifest in any kind of way, it's always a very frightening kind of experience. Even angels often would frighten us. We are so earthbound, we can't imagine such things. And it's beyond our ability to even take it in hardly when it happens. And it's a fearful thing. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Where does it explain that Elijah and Elias and Elijah are the same?
Yes, it depends on which translation you're reading. Is that King James? Were you getting Elias?
Yeah.
That is the same person.
Uh-huh. Okay, where does it say, where do you end up finding out that they are the same person?
It depends on which translation you're reading. My translation uses the word Elijah.
So this one says Elias.
Elias. King James?
Yeah. But like I said, where does it come up that you finally understand that it's Elijah?
Ask Rick. Okay, ask Phil.
Don't ask Phil. No. We're talking about that this morning, actually. Different manuscripts had it in different ways. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, a lot of translations, or excuse me, transliterations have it differently, but a lot of manuscripts have it a little bit differently as well. It's missing one syllable or one word. It's just in the translation. When the King James writers used it, they translated from certain documents.
Right.
We have certain other documents that other people use to translate. Some of them, you know, it says Elijah. But this is Elijah, and that's, we know that because we just carried it out and looked at all of the translation. We had 40,000. And we looked at all of the parts of it. We had 200,000 little bits and pieces of paper. And so that's how they determined. So modern translations read differently. The old, remember, the King James Version also was written for its elements, not just its accuracy. And a lot of the times it's not accurate. That's not a great answer to give, but it is truthful.
Thank you, Phil.
You're welcome.
If it weren't for Rick and Phil, I don't know what I'd do. Now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision. See there, we're talking about, a little later on we come across that word. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So That gives us a little bit more information, doesn't it? It was a vision that they had. And the disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. If you remember back, we studied that earlier in our studies about Jesus describing John the Baptist as being Elijah. This is not the first time that has come up. In fact, that was the work that John had assigned to him, was to come and make the way straight for Jesus. And he had come as the forerunner with that in mind. And he's reminding them of that here in this passage.
John.
Yes, sir.
This part I don't really understand. The disciples asked him that the scribes say that Elijah has to come first.
Uh-huh.
Was that part of the blindness that the scribes and the Pharisees had, not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah?
Yeah, they first didn't recognize John as coming in the spirit of Elijah.
Right.
They missed that one, which Jesus refers to here in this passage. They had missed that. And then, like you're saying, they also missed the fact that Jesus was the Messiah.
Is that what they were referring to, describing the law?
Yeah, they had not put that together.
Okay.
They didn't want to.
Because they would lose power.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
And to them, it was all about a power system that they had set up where they could be in control.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good answer.
Other questions?
David, it's the role then. What did Elijah do? He proclaimed the coming Christ. What did John the Baptist do? He proclaimed the coming Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So both their roles, I mean, their roles were identical. So they were really, their function was the same. Different people, same function.
Good point. Malachi chapter 4, almost the very last part of the Old Testament, last couple of verses. Malachi prophesies in verse 5 of chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So, and Matthew has already in our study quoted this passage, that John was the fulfillment of that, if you remember back from our studies earlier. A couple of times we've dealt with how John was fulfilling the prophecies concerning himself. turned back here and spotted immediately. Well, that's the way it goes. Remind me of that terrible joke I heard last night on RFD TV. This gentleman, Cecil. Anybody know that character, Cecil, from, what's the name of that show? Comes out of Branson. Anyway, I watch it every, Presley's Country Jubilee, that's what it was. And he's talking about when Uncle Herschel came to visit him when he was 50, he said, "I want to go eat at the waterfront restaurant. I've never been there." He came back when he was 70. He said, "Everybody's eating the waterfront restaurant. I want to go there again." He just came back at 90. "I want to go there because I've never been there yet." That's not as funny as it used to be. We'll pick it up again there in verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." So he is preparing them for what's coming a little in the future. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus shows some frustration, doesn't he, with the failures of the disciples here in the situation. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. That is Matthew's account of this miracle. I marked Mark's account of it because it contains a good bit of interchange between Jesus, the father of this son, and what was going on. It's in Mark chapter 9, and verse 14 is where we'll start. And we'll come on to this same event. And once again, it's like Matthew. It follows the transfiguration in the verses just above. But it has quite a bit more conversation in it of what went on at that time. There is a tradition the Gospel of Mark, the writer of that Gospel, and Peter were close, and he had a lot of information from Peter. But Matthew was one of the disciples. Now, he wasn't up on the mountain, but he was down there at where this miracle takes place. But he doesn't include a good bit of this conversation. These writers all were forced to choose. They could not write the book as long as they would like to write it. John indicates that himself. He said, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, I guess the world couldn't contain the books. But these are recorded that you might believe. And so anyway, I like to look at what Mark says about this as well. Starting in verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, a great multitude was around them, and scribes were disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast it out." But they could not. And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." That's almost an exact quote, isn't it? And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and threw him on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father. That frog's got me. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, the next verse, we'll read it the way it's written here, and then we're going to look at the margin also, the marginal reading of this passage. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, in my New King James Bible, I have a note about this verse. Some of the earlier manuscripts, have it this way: "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." If you can, this father, bless his heart, he's one of those people who my heart goes out to in Scripture. So concerned about his child, so distressed, so much wanting help. That reminds you of the Canaanite woman we studied about not too long ago, where she wanted her daughter healed so badly. And Jesus said he'd come to the lost sheep of Israel, but he does heal her daughter in that situation, as he will here. But there's a statement here by Jesus: all things are possible if you only believe. Now, if you remember that last week, my funny statement was about that thought. We just didn't get this far in the text. That faith makes things possible, does not make them easy, but makes them possible. And as Christians, we have the promise the Lord will be there with us and help us. But all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever thought that? That is the human side of us, isn't it? "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Lord, the Lord understands that. He understands that with all of us. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead. so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And then we can go back to Matthew for the rest of it. Any comments or questions about this? We'll see if Rick or Phil or David will be able to explain it to you. These are very frightening situations, aren't they? And these evil spirits truly were causing great harm to the people at that time. And then verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.
The way I think about this is, if the apostles had such little faith, what do we have?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. Some time ago, there was a gentleman who had written a book on faith. And in it, he made a statement that I've never forgotten. On the day of judgment, if God wanted to just show you what you could have done had you had the faith, and you had to watch a video of what your life could have been like, if you truly had the faith you should have had, it might be very, very eye-opening and very disconcerting how far short I fell from where I could have been. That idea, that concept has always haunted me. What could we have done? What could we have done? It takes great faith. But Jesus understands that we are but human beings. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. He keeps giving them hints, glimpses of what lays ahead. We heard it earlier when he told them, don't tell about this vision until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. That was back in verse 9. Verse 12, he also gives them the idea in the latter part of verse 12, likewise the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. talking about the ones who had mistreated John the Baptist. So you hear it coming more and more and more as he tries to prepare them for what's ahead. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and the third day he will rise up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus asked him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take customs for taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to them, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." One of the things that stick out to me from our trip to Israel a number of years ago was there was this restaurant, and they would serve you a fish, and the head was still on the fish, and in its mouth there was a coin. I don't know whatever happened to the coin I got out of that fish's mouth, but it was a restaurant that was known for that. They would serve you a fish that had a coin in its mouth. But what an unusual way for Jesus to provide the money to pay that tax. Any questions or thoughts anymore about chapter 17? David.
The other disciples didn't get their tax paid? Just Peter.
What did you say, Philip? Oh, you can fill the deaf too. What did he say, Randy?
He said, "Did the other disciples get their taxes paid?"
That's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question. I don't know. He didn't send them fishing. Apparently, Jesus is the one they were after.
Right.
They were trying to get something on Jesus. I was just thinking, you can see that today, can't you? When political leaders decide to get after somebody, they're going to do anything they can do to bring him down. And they kept trying to find something they could use on Jesus. Okay, let's begin looking at chapter 18 here. We've got just a few minutes. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's not a place to be worrying about your greatness, is it? It's a place to be humble, submissive, obedient. There are some ways we need to be like little children and some ways we should not be childish. Isn't that interesting? There's both. And he says, as you look at a little child, you need to become like that little child in some particular ways. And one of them is in your pride. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal, everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. What's your reactions to those verses? He's trying to help us understand how serious offenses are, isn't he? And to what measure we should be willing to go to avoid sin. Sometimes we talk about cheap grace when we think, oh, well, just ask forgiveness and go on. But with the Lord, it's a very serious matter, isn't it? It's a very serious matter. And we need to think very carefully about how we live. That song we teach the little children, watch your hands, what they do, watch your feet, where they go. I forget where it starts. But it's very important in the eyes of God, the seriousness of sin. In verse 10, he's not done talking about children. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Who wants to talk about your guardian angel? This verse gives you a reason to believe that God really cares and angels really care about what happens, especially to little children. So that's one of the verses. Do you understand it? I know it's there. I know he says it. I know he's not wrong. How much more do I know about it? I don't know anymore. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. That was Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth, wasn't it? To save what was lost. That's why we call him the Savior. That's why we need him. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, today we have seen the glory and majesty of Christ in the transfiguration. We've seen the power of his miracle in casting out the demon from the child that had been possessed for so long. We've heard the warning about the importance of children and that we must remember to always protect, to love, and to help them and never ever hurt them. We've heard the severe warning, dear Father, about our own eyes, our own feet, our own hands. Help us, dear Father, be the humble servants we need to be. Forgive us where we fail you. In Jesus' name, amen.